You can be turning in your New Testaments to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read down through chapter 2, verse 5. Good to be with you all today on another first day of the week. We are blessed by our King to assemble in His name and to concentrate on the glory of who He is and what He's accomplished for our lives. Let's read this together. Chapter 1 of Colossians, beginning here in verse 21, says this: "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this majesty, or mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches a full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." You'll notice in what we just read in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul calls himself a minister of the gospel. And I think that it really sums up a lot of what is going on in these verses that we read. Paul's explaining how it is that he's a minister. He's a minister because of the way that Jesus has ministered to him and to the rest of us who have embraced the salvation that He offers. You know, in our culture today, especially in religious circles, the word minister is often tied to an official role in a local church. You know, some sort of guy who wears these long, fancy robes with maybe a special name tag and a corner office with a nameplate on the top side of it. But in this context, what a minister just simply means in the original language is just simply a servant. Just simply somebody who works very hard on behalf of somebody else. That's what Paul's doing because that's what Jesus did for him and for us. That's the point of all of this that we're getting at. Jesus has put Himself in us, in Christians. And so what He is praying for, what He is working for their behalf, is all having to do with that idea. So that's what we're going to be talking about before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. But first, let's look at this section, the first part of what we read together, and look at how it is that Jesus did serve us. This is really neat. Because what He's going to focus on is what He did in the past, what He is doing presently in their lives now, and then what He is going to do in the future. And so what He says in the past in verse 21 is that they were alienated and hostile originally. And that's quite a contrast to what we just studied about last week. Because in chapter 1, remember, 15 through 20, we talked about who Jesus is. Jesus is the all-powerful Creator. He's the almighty Redeemer and the Reconciler of our souls. He is superlative in every possible way, shape, and form. But then you hit verse 21, you get to us. We are not that way, any of us. And so we, before he saved us, we didn't even want him. It's not as if we were distant and we noticed that and we were concerned about that and we all were crying out to him trying to make that right. We were hostile to God, and yet he came our way and forgave us and made it possible for us to be redeemed in him. We're doing evil deeds, but he has done what he did now, as it talks about there in verse 22. I think I'll mention this before we go on from that verse. I think he's mainly talking to Gentiles here, because this really links up really well to Ephesians and what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12. He says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were separated from Christ," and he used the same kind of words, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't have hope, you didn't have God in the world." No matter how much we grow in Jesus, no matter where we get to, no matter how much he does through our lives, it is imperative for all of us to recall where he took us out from so that we can appreciate where we now are in him. So where we now are in the present, and these Colossians were too, is our situation has turned for the better dramatically in all ways because we're reconciled instead of obliterated. You know, based on what we have done to God in verse 21, you would expect verse 22 to read differently. It's kind of like in Acts chapter 2, you know, we've all read Acts chapter 2, we know how that plays out. But just imagine being the ones that Peter is talking to on the day of Pentecost where he says, "You killed the Messiah. You slaughtered him, and it was God's plan that it work out this way for your glory and his." But can you imagine as they get to the end of that, and that's all they can think about is, "We killed Jesus, and this is who he was." They might have been expecting a lightning bolt from the sky, and yet Peter then says, actually, the olive branch is extended. You can repent, you can believe, you can be baptized, and you can be the first ones added to the spiritual body of Jesus. So that's what he's done for all of us. And he did it himself. He came, as he says here in this verse, in a body of flesh, as one of us. He suffered and died, not just as God, but also as a human being on our behalf. And he did that, he says, for the purpose of making us a spotless, blameless sacrifice. That word blameless in that verse is often used to talk about the lambs. It's often used to talk about the things that you offer on the altar. You need those to not have spots or broken legs or deficiencies in some kind of way. And so that's what we have become now, not what we were, but what he has made us into because of his death. And so what that's going to do for our future is give us something to hang on to. So verse 23, notice what he says there. All these things are true of us in 22 if, and this is the first if in the letter of Colossians, verse 23, if you continue in what you have, not shifting away from that gospel. And so what he does is he gives them reasons to hang on here. Because for one thing, he says, you know, you've already believed this, you've already obeyed this. But then he also says in that verse, this is the same message that's been preached all over the Roman Empire. Everybody else is coming to this too and receiving the same blessings. And he says in that verse, third reason you should hang on, is because this is why I'm working in the way that I am. He says, I'm a minister of this too because I believe this stuff at great cost to myself and my professional career and my reputation in the eyes of the world. I'm dead to all of them, but I'm alive to Jesus because of what he's done, and that's what I'm hanging on to. So it's a beautiful little section here that really sets up well the next section of when he talks about his personal service, the sacrifices that he's making, what he's doing for the cause of Jesus because of what Jesus has done for him. So let's look at that now. Verse 24 is really neat. because this is teaching us that the suffering of Paul's body and what he's personally going through, he's doing that as a help to Jesus's body. So at the beginning of this verse, what he's doing is he's communicating the same thought that he says in a bunch of other letters, that I'm going through this with an attitude of joy instead of an attitude of complaint or distress, some kind of upsetness. No, he says, I'm joyful. I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. And this is something that he's had to deal with his whole time as a Christian. You remember in Acts chapter 9, in verse 16, when Ananias is arguing with the Lord about having to go to Paul, because Ananias keeps saying, Lord, are you aware of who this is and what he's done? And the Lord says, yeah, I know. He's the guy I picked out to do this job. And he says to Ananias, I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul does. If you read the book of Acts, it's just terrible. In fact, when he gets to the letter of 2 Corinthians and he starts reciting all of the things that have happened to him, it is a horrible list to read. But I'm going to read it because we need to understand this. He says, 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Can you imagine that on your back? And he doesn't say that those stopped at 39. Those went on however long they went on. Okay. Once I was stoned. And by the way, when you read that account in Acts, he was stoned so badly that the folks just left him for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So, When Paul talks about his suffering that he rejoices in, he's not saying, man, somebody yesterday just really said some things that hurt my feelings. He's talking about becoming a human punching bag. He's talking about going through things that you and I don't think, I could be wrong about this, but I don't think any of us have experienced this level of physical and emotional anguish before. And he says, I find joy in that. Why? How can he say that? Because you notice what else he says in that verse. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For your sake. So he's concentrating on the service that he is rendering and offering to other people, and not just on the pain that is being inflicted on his own body and spirit and soul. That is huge. I think it's a lot easier to go through a difficult circumstance with the right frame of mind when you can see the purpose behind it. Just as a silly example, it's really a lot easier to get on your bike or to go hit the gym or to do some sort of strenuous and difficult physical exercise when you understand the benefits that accrue to your body and your health when you do those things. Like, if you don't know anything about that and that's really not front and center, then it's hard to do, a bunch of push-ups and a bunch of sit-ups and a bunch of whatever you choose to do. But the purpose changes all of that. It's interesting, in Philippians 1, when Paul is in the same imprisonment that he's in when he writes the book of Colossians, he talks about the purpose behind his sufferings. He says in Philippians 1, because of what I'm suffering, number one, the whole imperial guard understands about Jesus now and all the rest. And not only that, the brothers, the fellow Christians I have who have heard about my situation, they are now more bold to speak the word without fear. Because they look at me and they go, well, And Paul's going through all of that, and he's okay, and Jesus is keeping him safe, then I can go and preach Jesus too. And so he just finds joy in what this is producing and what this is doing for unbelievers and for fellow Christians. So when we go through any kind of hardship, the dominant thought in our minds should not just be, God, take this away from me. It should be, Lord, help me to see clearly what this is going to accomplish for your glory and your name and your people. That's because that's what Paul's attitude is here. Now, I want you to notice something that sounds a little off at first in verse 24. Did you see that? Of what he says, after that I rejoice. He says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So, you know, if one of us said something like that, I think most of us would quirk some eyebrows. Because is Paul suggesting here that Jesus' afflictions were incomplete? That he didn't suffer enough, he didn't do enough for us, and so now he's gone to glory, it's up to Christians to sort of make up the difference for the sufferings that he just didn't quite adequately. But that is not the idea, obviously, at all. Because earlier, again, in chapter 1, after he's been talking about Jesus and what Jesus has done, there was nothing incomplete about him. He is all-sufficient, all-powerful, and the sacrifice that he offered did what it was supposed to do, and more than enough. Earlier in the chapter, he says he is. Not, you know, he wants to be, but he's really dependent on all of us to pull our weight here. No, he is reconciling all things together through the blood of the cross. He's making peace. This is being accomplished. Regardless of whether we individually are faithful or not in our sufferings. So, but what is he talking about? I think Paul means that even though Jesus is done suffering on the cross, Jesus is not yet done suffering because his body down here is still suffering. Think about the logic of this. So when you back up to verse 18, remember how he said back there, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And then in verse 24, in what we've read today, he says, the rest of the body is us. And so what directly affects the body affects the head. You know, think about this silly illustration. When you, don't ask me how I know about this, but if you step on Legos in the middle of the night with bare feet, you know, what happens to your foot there as you do that is going to directly send signals up to the head, up to the brain, to say, there is something seriously wrong happening at the bottom of this body that you need to immediately stop what you're doing and pay attention to urgently. And so that's the way it is with us as the body of Jesus and the head. Yes, he's in heaven. Yes, he's not walking around down here. But even at the right hand of the throne, he is not oblivious to what you and I are currently going through now. And that wasn't even the case while he was here, too. Because you remember what happened in the Gospel of John when he raises Lazarus from the dead. You remember how eventually, it takes him a little while on purpose to get to the tomb, but eventually he gets there, everybody's crying. He doesn't look at Mary and Martha and the friends and just say, okay, grab some Kleenex and stop your crying because I'm about to change this whole thing. No, he cries with them. Even though he knew what he was going to do. And then he calls his friend out of the tomb. Right? So what Jesus is going to do with you and me now is he's going to cry with us when we need to be cried with. And then later on, he's going to call up our bodies out of our tombs when we go the way of all men and we enter death ourselves. So the suffering of Paul's body was a help, was an assistance, was a service, was a ministry to the body of Jesus. And that's the kind of perspective we need to have too. Something else you'll notice here from the next couple of verses 25 through 27, is that his commission, you know, the job that he got from Jesus was the ministry of the mystery. Try saying that 20 times fast. The ministry of the mystery. Verse 25. You notice how in a lot of our translations, you're going to see the word stewardship pop up there. That Greek word has the idea of basically the head butler over an estate. You know, somebody who is kind of in charge of some land that the master has, maybe his house and what goes on in the house. It's somebody who has he doesn't own all those things, but he's been given responsibility by the one who does to make sure that it's all cared for and it functions the way that it's supposed to function. And that's basically the idea of Paul here, is he's not somebody who's over land. Like, he doesn't have a cent to his name practically here. He's not this rich guy. He doesn't own anything. He's not a steward of an estate, but he's a steward of an idea. He's a steward of a teaching. The teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings and should be obeyed by all of us. But that was a mystery up until Paul's generation. And he says that in verse 26, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 2. He uses the word mystery three times in our text to say, nobody could understand this. Now, God had been giving plenty of hints about it. You know, he had been writing in the prophets and giving all sorts of teachings about somebody's coming. I mean, even back in Genesis 3, God says somebody's coming who's going to crush the head of the snake, who's going to descend from that woman over there that you just deceived, Satan. But nobody really had any idea what any of that was talking about. Especially when you get to Isaiah, and this powerful servant of God is also portrayed as this one who bears suffering and intense even chastisement for sins that he did not commit himself. That is very strange to all the Jews. And so, unlike a Sherlock Holmes novel where, you know, human detectives can sort of look at the whole situation and put all the pieces together and figure that out, or Agatha Christie novels, there was just an Agatha Christie movie just recently, Death on the Nile. You know, you got Hercule Poirot, this super smart Frenchman who just, or maybe he's Belgian, I don't remember. But he just walks in, you know, into the room, and he talks to the different people, and he thinks, and he just, you know, goes and he thinks about it, and then he comes in and says, here's the mystery revealed. Well, none of us could do that with the plan of God, because it's the plan of God. So we needed God himself to reveal that to us. And so he did. Jesus came, and then Jesus sent out his ministers, his guys like Paul, to go out and say, here's what it is. Don't you want it? Don't you want to have that in your life? And so this mystery is that Christ can be living in you, as he says there. And that he can live inside of not just Jews, not just the ethnic descendants of Abraham, but of any nation, tribe, and language. Anybody who comes from anywhere in the world, we're all candidates for this beautiful gospel. Did you notice in verse 28, I tried to emphasize this when I read the text, but did you see in verse 28, he actually repeats the word everyone three different times to say, we're not discriminating here. It's not just for, you know, the brown people, or just for the white people, or just from this nation or that. We are trying to teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's why I'm struggling and working so hard, he says there. So, verse 27, God has made known all this. That is the explanation for why, verse 25, he says, I'm making known, same phrase, same words, I'm making known this message to you. So this tells us a lot about the kind of ministry we need to offer. You know, it's a temptation to preach about all the different world events that are happening today, either, you know, outside of this country or inside of this country, all the domestic issues that crop up and the Supreme Court decisions and the this and the that and all the things you can read about CNN, and to talk about that. That's not primarily our job. Our primary job is also not to be self-help coaches and just dispense wisdom from what we think we've learned from personal experience. Our job is to preach Jesus and the cross.
Amen.
That is where we find answers to all of the questions that we have. That is where we find wisdom where we lack it. That is where all of our conflicts find their resolution, is in Him. Everything about our lives only makes sense if it is found in Him, in Jesus the Messiah. So that's His commission, the ministry of the mystery. And then that sets up the rest of this here at the end of chapter 1, begin, and then going into chapter 2. He says what His goal is. It is for everyone to understand Jesus, to appreciate Him, and then to serve Him. So, I think this is an important section here, when He says, "For this I toil, Him we proclaim. What I want you to know is I have this great struggle for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't seen me face to face." Chapter 2, verse 1. Because I imagine that when this letter gets received by these Christians, and somebody gets up in the congregation and reads this, maybe some of the Colossians were thinking, "You know, dude, you don't even know me. And here you're telling me how to think and how to live and how to function in the body." Epaphras would be in a lot better position to write this kind of letter than you, Paul, because you've never even been here and met us personally before. So Paul says, "Okay, look, guys, I'm not just randomly firing this off. I've had you in my sights for a very long time." You remember He said that back in chapter 1. "Since the day that we heard of what the gospel is doing in your lives, we have not stopped praying for you. We take you seriously, even though we don't know you personally." And so He says again here, chapter 2, verse 1, "We've been struggling for you, for your sake, on your behalf, so that you can have the same kind of blessings in your life that we have in ours." So what does He want for them? Well, He wants, He says, the riches of knowing the mystery of God. But how are they going to get there? How is that going to be practically accomplished? Well, He's going to talk about that as well. Because He's going to talk about encouraged hearts and being knit together in love. You know, it is sobering for me to realize that none of us will know Jesus perfectly and completely by just taking our Bibles and going to a shut room and reading and studying and trying to absorb. That's only part of the equation. The rest of it is you got to actively serve each other. And that's how you're going to know Jesus. Think about it this way. Because we understand how this works with secular jobs. If you want to become a doctor, like what Lance is trying to do here, and is about ready to accomplish. If you want to be a doctor, that doesn't just require getting a bunch of textbooks and reading a bunch of material and passing a lot of tests and going to a lot of lectures and sitting in classrooms and trying to absorb and put facts about the body into your brain. That's only part of it. If we graduate doctors from medical school who have zero training, going into patient rooms and actually talking to people who have medical issues, I don't want to be seeing that doctor, do you? "Well, yeah, I mean, I read about the brain, but wow, here it is in person." No. I mean, if anybody's like that, I want them to be alongside of somebody who knows what they're doing and has performed surgeries and done procedures countless times before. Yeah, you can be a trainee, but I'm not going to go to you by yourself. That's the idea here. with those of us who want to know Jesus and understand him, the only way that can happen is in a collective process. The only way that can happen is in a collective process of us not just simply reading about love, but actively doing it.
Amen.
God help us to have that in our minds and hearts. In verse 4, he explains what's in the back of his mind as he writes all these things. Did you notice this? I say, after he said what is possible to obtain in Jesus, how he has this wealth of wisdom and knowledge and treasures to bestow, he says this in verse 4, a purpose statement. I say this so that you will not be persuaded by somebody else who comes into your congregation with plausible, ESV says, plausible arguments. So he's worried about other teachers. But what's interesting to me is that, and this is true when you read the rest of Colossians, he doesn't go into a lot of detail on what all of these plausible arguments might be. Did you notice that? I mean, he's gonna mention some things later on about circumcision and about visions and about different things that people might teach. But he doesn't spend a lot of his letter time talking about that in depth. He's going to spend his time talking about, here's what we should hang on to. Here's who Jesus is. He's going to emphasize that so that when somebody comes along and presents a different gospel, whatever that might be, any infinite combination, they're going to recognize that that's false and when they compare it to what they already have locked in about what the gospel is. I've been told, I don't really know whether this is totally true or not, but I've been told that federal agents who are in charge of taking counterfeit money out of the markets, they don't spend a whole lot of their time scrutinizing counterfeit bills. What they do, how they're trained, is the real bills, the real money, is put forward to them over and over and over until they know that stuff like the back of their hands. So that any type of counterfeit that comes across their desk, they go, oh yeah, that's fake. Oh yeah. Now they just look at it for 2 seconds. That's what Paul's doing here. I don't want you to be deluded with plausible arguments, but I'm not going to go into all that. I'm going to go into, here's Christ. Here's what you have in the gospel. And if anything looks fake, it's not going to jive with this. I'll just make this kind of a little side note. I doubt I'm ever going to preach a 10-part sermon series on Calvinism or any other bogus bunch of theology. Not because I don't think there's any value in that, but because I've got limited time here. Every week, I'm just up here for a little bit of time. And so I want to spend my limited focus on teaching what the gospel is. Not just, here's what the gospel isn't. We are not people who primarily stand against doctrines. We are people who stand for someone. Jesus and the cross.
Amen.
So if we know that, then anything else we might get exposed to, we don't have to address that. But we're going to have a lot easier time doing that if we know the core of what we actually believe. And that's why I spend time preaching through books like this in Colossians. Is because this is how we get, in the way that the Spirit inspired it, this is how we get the message to the core. So his goal is this. That everybody collectively understand Christ. If you notice how he ends this in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, although I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Did you notice how he ends this section in the same way that he started back at the The first verse that we read there in verse 24 in this section about his ministry to the church, he says, I am rejoicing in my sufferings. And now he is ending this with, I'm rejoicing to see what God is doing in your life and the spiritual growth that's happening here. So by the time we get done with all of this, I think the point of all of what he's saying really starts to rise to the surface. Everything that he says in this section has to do not with himself. Now, even though he is getting battered and bruised and he is writing from a Roman jail cell, it's not about him. It's all for the sake of the people that he loves, that he doesn't even know personally very well. But let's trace this theme together. Move back through the text with me. Verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Again, verse 24. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Verse 25. The stewardship from God, it was given to me so that I could be really great. I'm an apostle. No. It was given to me for you. Verse 27, the mystery that I'm preaching is Christ in me. No, the Christ in you. You get to have him, just like I do. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Do you notice the constant repetition of this idea? He keeps bubbling to the surface of all this. This is the whole foundation of all of these teachings, because this is what Jesus did for us. Was it pleasant at all for Jesus, as God, as creator of everything, to become like us becoming an ant? To be born into flesh and to experience all the things that humans have to experience. And then to eventually be mistreated and mischaracterized, to have his incredible teachings thrown back in his face by his own people, and then to die on a cross in a most horrendous kind of way, hanging naked until he suffocated after being pierced by nails and hung on wood, after having his back ripped open to shreds by a whip made of pieces of glass and bone. That's the kind of Lord we have. We need to become like that. And the way that we're going to do that, again, is by having this emphasis. It's not about us. It's about others. Christ in you. That's what we're going to think about as we open up our jars and we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, which represents the body and the blood that was freely offered for our sake by the Lord, who continually reigns and serves and mediates on our behalf, even as I speak. I'm going to remember him.